Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The text for the sermon is verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and hear and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians is a rather personal letter from a former pastor, the Apostle Paul, to the church in Corinth. And though Paul wrote with much evident love and concern for the congregation, even the little bit that we have read in this chapter makes it evident that things are not all so well in the church in Corinth. The chief problem is that after Paul left, others came who were really false teachers. Teachers who were interested in promoting themselves rather than Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And therefore they were denying that Paul was really an apostle. They were demanding that there be some proof of the fact that Paul is an apostle. Peter, we know, and John and James and Andrew, but Paul, why is he an apostle of Jesus Christ? And some in Corinth were being swayed by these arguments of the false teachers. Not only that, but there were other lingering problems in the congregation of party spirit and other issues that had not been resolved since the first time Paul wrote their 1 Corinthians. It was necessary, therefore, for Paul to come with, first of all, a sharp rebuke of the false teachers who were causing troubles in the congregation. And then to come with admonitions to the believers, the church in Corinth, that they ought not be swayed by these men. They ought not be followers of these evil teachers. And then to prove that indeed he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has done that earlier in this epistle. It's in that context then that Paul writes the words of the text. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Rather than to demand of me, says the Apostle Paul, that I prove that Christ is in me, that I prove that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Paul is not being sarcastic here. Paul has not lost patience with the people, and now out of exasperation he says, well, examine yourselves instead of me. That's not the point that he is, that's not the way he's speaking to them. Rather, the point is this. When they look at themselves and they see that they are in the truth, they see that Jesus Christ is in them, how did that come about? How is it that they are in the faith and that Jesus Christ is in them? The only answer can be through the work of the Apostle Paul, who had brought the gospel to them. That's why they had faith. And that would in turn then demonstrate clearly he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had brought them the true gospel and not the lie. That's the point of the passage. We use this text to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Because the Bible commands us, before we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. That's a requirement, not merely of the form which we read, but of the Bible itself, that we examine ourselves. And that's what we will take up then in this verse, that idea of self-examination, as we consider this under the theme, examining whether we are in the faith. Examining whether we are in the faith. Well, notice first of all the examination. What does it mean to examine ourselves? What's involved in this? Secondly, the ability to carry on this examination. And then finally, the approval that we must find in this self-examination. As we look then at the examination, to know what we must do and how to conduct an examination, we need to know first what we will be examining. Because if I would say, well, you ought to examine the moon, you would say, well, then I need a telescope. I need to do it when it's dark outside and not cloudy. If I would say you need to look at somebody's blood, then you would say, well, I don't need a telescope. I need a microscope. And now I'll put some blood on a slide and I'll examine it under a microscope. So you see, what you are examining must be understood before you can conduct the examination. We are to examine, says Paul, whether we are in the faith. And now what I'm going to set forth for you is the aspect of faith that he wants us to examine is whether we are in the faith objectively. Now, that may sound strange at first, but you recognize, and I'll demonstrate, that the Bible uses the word faith with two different emphases. Sometimes it emphasizes the subjective side of faith, and sometimes the objective side of faith. Let me explain. The subjective side is the side that's in me and in you. Subjective faith is activity, the activity of believing. It's the kind of faith that the Heidelberg Catechism describes in Lord's Day 7, where first the Catechism says, faith is a bond that connects us to Jesus Christ. And as that faith connects us to Jesus Christ, it becomes active. And it becomes a living faith, first of all, which is a sure knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word. And then it becomes a hearty confidence concerning our salvation. Scripture most often uses the word faith in that active, subjective way. As, for example, when Jesus said, "Daughter, be of good cheer, thy faith hath made thee whole." He's saying, the activity of your faith. Or again, in Luke chapter 17, and the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." And Jesus answered, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the seed, and it should obey thee." That's the subjective faith. And then one more example. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What should I do to be saved?" And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith viewed from its activity. Subjective faith. Now there are some, who would say that's what Paul means here in this verse. He's talking about faith from a subjective point of view, from the point of view of its activity, and saying, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." And what that means for them is this. Paul is saying to the people of Corinth, examine whether you have faith. Examine whether or not you are a believer. That's what he's telling them to look at. Now, if that's true, that's what Paul is saying here, examine whether you are a believer, then the implication of that is that you can have faith, but not even know it. You could be a believer that is connected to Jesus Christ, but you have no assurance of that. You could go through your entire life and not know whether you are going to heaven or going to hell. And it isn't until you die that finally you find out whether you're in heaven or not. If you had faith and didn't know it, well, then you'll be in heaven. There are people that actually believe that. That you can have faith, but you have no idea that you really do. You cannot have any assurance that you have faith. That, of course, is found among some Presbyterians, particularly those who follow the Puritans of England long ago, and they're still around today, those who follow that. And in the Reformed faith, it's the mystical branch of the Reformed faith in our own country, the Netherlands Reformed churches, who believe that assurance is not necessarily a part of faith. And you can have faith, but you don't know it. And you don't know that you are saved. In fact, in those circles, this text would be preached that way and ahead of communion. And then the minister would go to the congregation and say, now I want you to examine whether you really are a believer. And if you are not a believer, then do not come to the table of the Lord next week, because then you will eat judgment to yourself. So examine yourselves whether or not you have a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not the meaning of this text. That's exactly what Luther and Calvin and the Reformers rejected when they looked at the theology of Rome, because Rome was saying it's better to doubt. And the Reformers said, better to doubt? The most wonderful thing in the world is that you have the assurance of faith. Don't encourage people to doubt their salvation. This is what the Reformed Fathers rejected at the Synod of Dort, because the Arminians too were promoting doubt as a way of life for the child of God. And they put it into the canons. In the canons, the fifth head of the canons, which concerns the perseverance of the saints, the fathers address this idea of whether it's a good thing to doubt and whether you can ever come to the assurance of your salvation, particularly in that beautiful Head 5, Article 9, which I'd like to read, found on page 74 in the back of the Psalter. Article 9 of the head, the fifth head, page 74, we read this. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation, and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance. They may and they do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. According, sometimes our faith is very strong, sometimes it's weaker, but according to the measure of the faith, they do come to assurance, whereby they arrive at the certain persuasion that they will continue true, they will continue ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they experience forgiveness of sins and will at last inherit eternal life. Now the canons are very practical, and they say in other articles, of course we can have doubts. The articles are not saying, oh, well, a true believer will never have doubts. He'll have doubts, all right, because we're sinners and our faith is weak. But they reject the idea that you can have faith that connects you to Christ and you never know whether you're saved or not. You have no assurance of your salvation. That they reject. The text, therefore, is not teaching that. That Paul is saying to them, you need to doubt or you need to check whether you really are a believer. It, of course, doesn't make any sense from many points of view. In the first place, if you ask somebody, are you a believer? He doesn't have to examine himself to decide that. He knows immediately whether he believes in God or whether he hates God and wants nothing to do with Him. You don't have to examine yourself for that. That only takes a moment. Besides, would Paul now be doubting that the people of Corinth are really believers? In chapter 1, he said, I'm writing to the church of God. I'm writing to those who are saints. He puts the apostolic blessing upon them at the beginning of the book and now here in the last chapter. But is he now saying, but I'm not sure whether you're believers or not? Of course not. That's not what he means at all. So it's not, you see, that subjective faith that he's saying, examine whether or not you have faith. That's not what he's asking. Examine rather faith in that objective sense. Now what does that mean? Faith in the objective sense is the thing which we believe. It's the body of truth that we confess today. It's the Apostles' Creed that we together tonight confessed. There is the objective faith as Scripture uses it. Let me demonstrate that that's the way the Bible uses it, not merely in this passage, but in others. In Colossians 1 verse 23, Paul writes, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, that truth that you have heard, and which is preached in every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Their faith is viewed as the object, the body of truth. Or again, as Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They are to stand for it. They are to strive for that truth of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Or again, 2 Timothy 4, where Paul writes at the end of his life, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I kept the faith. He's not talking about his own personal faith. That's the work of Jesus Christ, keeping his faith. But Paul says, I have not given up the body of truth. I have maintained it. I have preached it. I have kept the faith. And finally, Jude verse 3, where Jude exhorts the believers and us that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That body of truth that we confess is the faith that Paul is concerned about here. The truth of the Word of God, the doctrines that the church has drawn out of the scriptures and set down very clearly, that's the body of the faith, of the truth that we maintain. Now, essentially, what Paul is talking about in his day is the same as what we have today. It's the truth of the Word of God. And of course, in a certain sense, we have more than what Paul had, because the doctrines have been drawn out over the last 2,000 years and have been set down very clearly in the confessions. But essentially, it's the same truth. It's just simply a bit more clear and set forth in all its beauty. It's our confessions. It's what the church has set forth in the Apostles' Creed, not only, but the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. It begins with the doctrine of Scripture. Do you believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, infallible and inerrant? That's part of our confession. We maintain that truth in our midst. It includes the Trinity. Do you believe that God is one God, one in essence, but three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe that truth? That's the body, that's the faith he's talking about here. Do you believe in the creation, that God, by a sovereign, almighty work in six ordinary days, called into existence out of nothing all things that we see around us, the work of creation? Do you believe in the sovereign providence of God, that He rules over all things so that nothing happens by chance? Do you believe that when Jesus went to the cross, He accomplished our salvation, He paid for our sins, there isn't anything left of them? We are saved by Him. And the whole of TULIP, all the doctrines of salvation, that salvation is all of God and nothing of me. That's part of the body of truth that we maintain. And the truth concerning the covenant, that it's unconditional. And the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge all men and to establish a glorious kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Then the truth of the church itself, the importance of preaching and what it accomplishes, and the sacraments, maintaining them as the Bible gives them to us, and Christian discipline, and the elders and deacons and ministers, the offices, all those things are part of the truth that Paul is talking about. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. With that, of course, comes a certain walk of life. If you are in the faith, if you are maintaining the truth, the doctrines that you maintain determine your life. You live what you believe if you are living in the faith. Saints walk in the truth. That means they are not walking in the ungodliness of this world. They are not pursuing the mammon of this world. They have not made to themselves the ungodly for their friends and are following after their lifestyle. They are living according to the commandments of God. That's what Paul says to the church of Corinth. You must examine. Examine yourselves whether you are in the truth. Whether you believe and maintain that truth. Whether you are living in harmony with that truth. Examine yourselves. He commands them. Now that we know what we have to examine, what does he mean and how do we do that? Examine. He uses two words that are very closely connected. Examine and prove. They're similar, but there is a significant difference between the two. First of all, examine means to put something to the test, to examine it carefully. And yet, very interesting, there is embedded in that word examine some doubt about what the outcome will be. There's some doubt. You can examine yourselves, but I'm thinking maybe you're going to fail the test. In fact, this word in most other contexts is the word used, translated, tempt. To tempt. Because when Satan comes, his motive is to get us to fail. Now, it doesn't tempt here. The word is examine. It's a proper, very good translation. But just keep that in mind, that when Paul says to them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, there is embedded in that word as it comes to the church, Paul thinks we might fail. We might not be in the faith. Now again, you see why I didn't. You don't want to think that Paul is saying, I'm not sure if you're a believer or not. He's not saying that. But he's saying, are you in the faith? Are you living in the faith? And there was some doubt about that, wasn't there? Are you holding to the truth? I brought you the truth. I preached there in your congregation, and now you have other men who are bringing other ideas, and you're beginning to follow them. Examine yourselves whether you are still in the truth. Are you walking in the truth? I've had to admonish you about a lack of love in your congregation, about party spirit in your congregation. Are you walking in the truth? Are you living as you ought to live? There's some doubt about that as he comes to them. The purpose of the examination then is to look at yourself very carefully and to look at the congregation and say, are we really living as we ought to be living? Are we holding fast to the truth of God? Are we maintaining it with all our might? And are we living in harmony with it? That is the first part. Examine yourselves whether you are in the truth. The second word, prove your own selves. Well, that means, again, to examine something and put it to a test. But now, embedded in that word is the expectation that they will pass the test. And having passed the test, they will come out stronger for it. This word, prove, is the word that is used elsewhere in the Bible. When a man takes out his oxen and he will prove his oxen, he doesn't want them to fail. He doesn't expect them to fail. But he's going to put them through some endurance and strength tests. And as they go through that, if they pass it, they will be better oxen than before. They will be proven that they are able to do the work. It's also the word used in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where the Apostle Peter says that your faith is being tried. It's the same word, proved. And he compares it to the kind of test that you would give to a piece of gold. If you're not sure if this is really gold or not, you put it through a test. And the expectation is that it will pass the test. That it will demonstrate that it is pure gold. But in the process, putting it through the fire, it will be purified. The imperfections will be burned off, and it will come out more pure than before. Prove yourselves. Test yourself with a view to purification. You're going to examine yourself, and you're going to see weaknesses. You will see things in your lives that perhaps are not as they ought to be. You will see things in your thinking that are not in harmony with the truth of the Word of God. Examine yourselves and then prove yourselves. Get rid of that. Purify yourselves. Purify your thinking. Purify your walk of life so that you will be approved by God. Approved. Paul expects them to pass the test. Will they find areas that they do not pass? Yes. But he expects that in the whole process of proving themselves, they will be approved and they will be spiritually stronger. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Not to see whether you are believers. Not that. but to see what is wrong in your life, what needs to be corrected in your life, and then do it. It's interesting that both of these verbs, examine yourself and prove your own selves, both of those verbs are in the present tense. And what that means is, this is a continuous activity. It's not a one-time thing. I've done it, now I don't have to do it again. No, this is a continuous activity of examining ourselves and proving ourselves. So that's the examination. And who then has the ability to do that? Who can do what Paul and the Bible commands us to do? Well, what does it take to examine ourselves? That's the first thing then to see. What does it take? What kind of ability is needed? In the first place, what we're going to need to do this examination is the Word of God. We'll need the Bible. The Bible is our standard. It's our standard for our faith, for what we believe. It's our standard for how we are to live. It's crucial that we have a standard and that we have the right standard if we are to make an examination and a proving. If we do not have the right standard, we will use a false standard. We might use ourselves. Paul writes of that actually earlier in this epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they," now notice what these people are doing, they're commending themselves, but how are they measuring themselves? "But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So we can all look around and say, well, I'm living about the way everybody else is here. So my standard is so-and-so in the congregation, and I'm okay there. I'm a little better than this person. I'm not quite as good as that one. But comparing myself to other people in the church, I'm fine. I'm fine. In fact, I'm quite a bit better than the world. I live way better than the world. I don't live in the ungodliness that they live in. So really, I'm to be commended. I don't need to make any changes in my life. That's what will happen if we have the wrong standard. If we have a standard of ourselves or of the world, then it's over. You don't have to examine yourselves anymore. You're doing just fine. So you need the Bible. That's our standard. And then you need to be able to understand the Word. You need the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds them of that, how important it is to have the mind of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he's talking about the truth here, and he says, "But the natural man," this is verse 14 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Okay, so here's the Word of God, but when he reads it, it is foolishness unto him. "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You need to have a spiritual ability to discern the Word of God and be able to apply them to yourself. Paul goes on to say, now that's what the wicked is, the natural man. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." By Jesus Christ coming into us, and by His Spirit working in us, our mind is transformed so that we can understand spiritual things. We understand the Bible. We can apply it to ourselves. We need the Bible as our standard. We need spiritual understanding. We also need faith to believe the Word. If you do not believe the Bible, then it doesn't matter. You don't care what the Bible says. You need faith that says, I believe this. Paul is not interested merely that they go through kind of a mental catalog of what their life is like. He's aiming for the heart. Examining yourselves and proving yourselves involves faith. It involves believing the truth of the Word of God. Not merely, do I have an intellectual knowledge? We need more. We all feel that we surely need more than that. We need grace. We need the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a grace that will enable us to see our sins in the right light. A grace that will enable us to repent of our sins, to turn away from our iniquity, and to repent before our God. We go to the cross, we seek forgiveness there, and while we are there gaining forgiveness, we ask for the grace that we need to be able to do this work of examining and proving ourselves. We need humility because we're proud, every one of us. We think way too highly of ourselves. We do not recognize our weaknesses. We do not recognize when we're not walking the straight and narrow way. We think we are. We need humility to hear the Word of God and not to rebel against it. Who can do this? Taking the Word of God as our standard, using the Holy Spirit's guidance and the mind of Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves before God. Well, obviously, there are people who cannot do this. An unbeliever cannot do this. A hypocrite in the church cannot do this. He doesn't have the mind of Christ. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't have any hope of eternal life in him at all. They know they hate God. An unbeliever and a hypocrite in the church knows that he hates God, but he cannot go beyond that to examine himself, and he surely will not. He cannot and he will not. A believer, that is, an elect child of God who has faith, but he's walking in hardened impenitence, will not be able to do this either. He's in the same state as that unbeliever at this point in his life. He's in the same state as the hypocrite. He's in rebellious mode. He will not listen to the Word of God. He is quenching the Holy Spirit. He is minding the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. And for a time, God will let a person, a member of the church, even go in that direction so that he walks in his impenitence. David, for almost a year, walked in that impenitence. And if Paul would have come to David with these words in the middle of that impenitence, without the grace of God, David would have rejected the idea. He would have declared himself to be perfectly acceptable to God. If we are living in impenitence, we will not do this. We will not do it properly. But a believer can. A believer can because Christ is in them. Paul makes that point here in this verse. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not in your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. In everyone who's not a reprobate, Christ is in them. He is in them. He is in them by His Spirit. You remember that before Jesus suffered on the cross and ascended into heaven, He said to His disciples, I'm going away, but I will come. I will come to you. He would come to them, He said, by His Spirit. And as the Spirit came into them, Jesus said, I, the Son, and the Father, both of us will take up our abode in you. You have Jesus Christ in you. That's His promise. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the ability to perform this examination. He gives us the life of Jesus Christ, a life that is holy, a life that comes from heaven, that only is interested in heavenly things, a life that hates iniquity, that recognizes what is sin and turns away from it. The Holy Spirit takes the law of God and writes it upon our hearts so that we know the truth and we love the truth, and that heart, that law begins to guide us in our thinking and our words and in our activities. We have the law of God written upon our hearts. The Holy Spirit renews us in the image of Jesus Christ. In principle, we are holy again. In principle, we are righteous again. We have a true knowledge of God. The Spirit gives us that. A believer, therefore, lives out of Jesus Christ. He has Christ within him, and he lives out of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2. He said, having been crucified with Jesus Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Jesus Christ lives in me. I'm living out of that life of Jesus Christ, he testified. The ability, therefore, to do this, the ability to examine ourselves, whether we are walking and living and believing the faith, and the possibility of proving ourselves, depends on the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit in us. And having examined ourselves, we must find ourselves approved. That's crucial. This is not automatic. It is not automatic that you say, well, next week is the Lord's Supper. I'll examine myself and then I'll go to the Lord's table. As I do all the time. Every 3 months we have the Lord's Supper and I examine myself and I go to the Lord's Supper automatically. No, this is not automatic. This shouldn't be automatic for us. If you examine yourselves and you find that you are not holding to the truth, if you find within yourself doubt about whether God really did create the heavens and the earth in 6 ordinary days, I'm not sure. If you find that you're willing to forego the doctrines of sovereign particular grace and say, they're not all that important. As long as I believe that Jesus is my Savior, that's enough. If you say, well, I believe in election, but I'm not sure about reprobation. I'm not sure if the Bible really teaches that. If you're not sure about the covenant of God, whether it is truly an unconditional covenant or a conditional covenant, I say if you have doubts about those things, you're not walking in the faith. You're not holding to the truth. You better not come to the table of the Lord until you get these doubts resolved, until you are sure, until you are maintaining the truth. And if you need a standard, of course, the standard that we have is beautiful. It's our confessions. We can look at the confessions and say, what do they teach on these things? And when we say, yes, that's what I believe, then we can say, I'm proved. I'm approved. Or we may find that our walk is not in harmony with what Scripture demands of us. If we find that we're dishonest, dishonest as a worker, dishonest in our business, dishonest at school, if we find that we are rebellious, if we are living in adultery or pornography, if the antithesis is not being lived, if we can enjoy the entertainment of the world night after night on the television, the movies, the entertainment, the dancing, the partying, the drinking, if that's our life, we are not approved. We don't belong at the table of the Lord. If, as husbands, we are not living with our wives in love, If as wives we are not loving our husbands and submitting ourselves to them, if you find these things in your lives, you understand you are not approved until you fix these things, until they are resolved in your life. I say it's not automatic. Then you are in fact disapproved. And the text has that word, though it's translated reprobates. The text says, "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." But it's not the term for reprobation that we would ordinarily use to describe the decree of reprobation. That's not what Paul is saying here. Rather, you should understand the word reprobates here and in the next verses as being disapproved. Disapproved. A person who is tested and doesn't pass the test. He's not approved. He is disapproved. That's the point. And that will be true of us. We will be disapproved if we are not holding fast to the truth of the Word of God and the glorious Reformed faith that God has given to us. Or if we are walking in impenitence. If there are sins, we will not put away. We are disapproved. Not proved, not approved, but disapproved. Do not go dancing and partying and drinking Friday and Saturday night and then come to the table of the Lord on Sunday morning. Do not sit down all week long and immerse yourself in the world's entertainment, their movies and all of the filth that they have on television, and then come and sit down at the table of the Lord. Do not live as husband and wife in strife and bickering and fighting all week long and then come and sit down together at the table of the Lord. Do not go on the internet and gossip and slander on the internet and then come Sunday and sit down at the table of the Lord. This is serious. This isn't merely me saying this is what the text means, you understand. But the seriousness of it is, if we live that way and then come to the table of the Lord as we do ordinarily, we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Eat and drink judgment to ourselves. The wrath of God comes upon us if we live disapproved, but we come to the Lord's table anyway. That's how serious it is. We must find ourselves approved. That's why we pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We're asking God to carry on an examination and then show us where we are sinning, where we are disapproved. God must show us. I don't trust myself. I will obscure certain areas of my life and not go there and just pretend that it's not there. I will not examine myself as I need to. I will not go through the process of proving myself, of putting out anything that should not be there. I'm asking God to give me that grace and to do it and show me so that I can see my sin, so that I can confess my sin, so that I can turn away from the evil and be approved. That approval then obviously is only in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope I have. That's the only hope you have of coming to the table next week and not eating and drinking judgment to yourself. It's not that, oh, those who in the congregation do a good enough job of examination, oh, they've made themselves worthy. That's not it. Our worthiness is in Christ alone. It's in the way of seeing our sins and turning from them and confessing them that the righteousness of Christ comes upon us. The guilt is removed and we can come to the table with His righteousness alone. Then we are washed clean. Then we have the right to fellowship with God. Then we have the right to the table. Only then. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Paul's words show us that he expects we will be approved. He doesn't believe that the Church of Corinth, he doesn't believe that the congregation of Holland should all stay away from the table next week, that you'll be disapproved. Nonetheless, he still says, examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. And we must. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the instruction, the direction, and then as the preaching comes to us, the power to obey. We seek that tonight, the ability to examine ourselves and to prove ourselves, because we love Thee. We need the assurance of the table, we need the fellowship, and we desire to come before Thee and to enjoy that next week. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt give us the grace, that we may come with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us and enjoy that meal with Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.